I said at the beginning, or the announcements before the service, that this is one of the more difficult passages in John's Gospel. It's only three verses, but there's some complicated stuff, so I hope you're not tired and sleepy and you're going to drift off as we're working through this, because it's going to take some work. If you don't have your Bible open during this sermon, you are going to be lost. I'm going to tell you that right now. So you should get the Bible out, open it. We're going to be in John 7. We're also going to be in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, Romans 4, and John chapter 7. I'll pray for us while you're marking those places in your Bible. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask you, Lord, this morning to give us your grace. Give us open ears, open hearts, open minds. Help us to concentrate on your word, focus on your word, and I pray that as we study together and as I teach, that you will feed us, nurture us, correct and rebuke us where necessary, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so because this is complicated, I'm beginning way back in the beginning to kind of give us a frame for what's happening in this section of John. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, and the birds and the fish and the animals. And then he made a man from the dust of the earth, and he set him in a garden to tend it. And he said to the man, "You may eat from any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. The day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then from the man, God created the woman, and he then joined them together in marriage as one flesh. And everything was wonderful. Then comes, in chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent. And you probably remember his very first words. They're in chapter 1 of Genesis 3. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? That's an invitation. It's a subtle suggestion that's couched or hidden in a question. The serpent knows very well what God said, and he knows that Eve will correct his rephrasing of what God says, or try to anyway, that Eve will try to correct him. But he has introduced the suggestion that God is not good. He won't give you good things. He's holding good fruit back. That's what's the hidden suggestion in that question is that. Eve does try to correct him, and in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Genesis, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" If you've been a good shepherd for a while, you know that she added that last bit. God didn't say, "Don't touch it." Perhaps it may be, this is just a suggestion, that the serpent's invitation to question God's goodness has begun its work. And she's beginning to see God's law as stringent and rigid and unreasonable. In verse 4, the serpent says, "You'll surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's a direct contradiction to what God said. God is lying to you. God wants to suppress you. God is oppressing you. God doesn't want you to have the good things that this fruit offers. The serpent here has erected, he has constructed a new measure for Eve to use, a new measure of good and evil. The truly good God, according to the serpent, should want you to be a God, should want you to have the fruit and be like him. The serpent invites Eve to use the mind God made. Use the conscience that God gave you. Use the sense of justice that God created in you. Use all those things, the serpent invites, to judge the goodness of God, applying this other standard that I've just made up, this other standard of goodness. And she does. She does. And Adam does too, and we do too often. When much later, the serpent offers Jesus the same opportunity. You're hungry. Why has your father sent you out here in this wilderness to starve? Just make these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, surely you can do that. Come on, why don't you worship me? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Your father is sending you to the cross. I'll give you a crown without the cross. Throw yourself from the temple heights. See whether the Bible is true. Will God really keep his promise and keep your feet from dashing against a stone? In all these ways, the serpent invites Jesus to put his father on trial. But Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you worship. And it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't put him on trial. Jesus, thanks be to God, confronts and undoes the work of the serpent, the work that he did with Adam and Eve on our behalf. And he also gives us a model for our engagement with the serpent, with sin, and with the world. When it comes to discerning truth, right and wrong, good and evil, God is the measure. His word is the rule. His scriptures are the norm that norms every other norm. Embrace any other standard as equal to or superior to God's word, and you set yourself up in his place. You attempt to define good and evil apart from the source of all goodness, who is God. And ultimately, what will happen is you'll be measuring God himself by the standard that you've made, and you're going to find him wanting when you do that. That's exactly what is happening in John chapter 7. God is being put on trial. God in human flesh is being put on trial by his people. Let's see how that happened. The rabbis of Jesus' day, I told you this last week, the rabbis of Jesus' day, have taken the oral traditions of the elders passed on from generation to generation, the practices designed to enable Israelites to obey God's law, or at least believe they're doing so, and they've made them equivalent to God's written law. In fact, not just equivalent, because these traditions stand over the scriptures and tell you how you must apply them. They tell you how you must interpret and understand them. One of the most voluminous, that means big, one of the larger sections of the oral tradition has to do with the Sabbath. God said in the scriptures, do no work on the Sabbath, gather together in worship on the Sabbath, don't carry any bundles to market for buying and selling on the Sabbath, don't light any cooking fires on the Sabbath, prepare your meals beforehand. And that's about it. When you look at all the Sabbath regulations, that's what you're going to find in the Bible. The rabbis, however, created 39 categories. Those are categories, not rules, but categories under which each category are a bunch of rules. 39 categories telling you how you must rest on the Sabbath, what rest looks like on the Sabbath. Now, these 39 categories, these rules, were all oral in the first century, but they were recorded in the Mishnah in the second century. And modern Orthodox Jews still maintain them. Now, there's a category of objects in this law called the muktzah. I know I'm not pronouncing that right, so if you know Hebrew, I'm sorry, I'm not pronouncing it. Muksa is what it's called, though. Items that can be touched on the Sabbath, but not moved on the Sabbath. And there are various subsets of muksa. One subset is items that have no designated use. And some examples in this category are stones, broken glass, a button that falls off your shirt. Don't move them. You can touch them. Don't move them. Because if you move them, that's work, according to these laws. But if you must, for some reason, move them, there is a loophole. There's a legal way to do it. Now, this isn't directly from the Mishnah. It's from a modern Jewish Orthodox website that gives you this loophole. They pulled it out of the Mishnah, but it's not in the Mishnah. I didn't find it in the Mishnah. I found it at this website. Let me just read it to you. Muksa may not be moved directly with one's hand or even indirectly with an object. However, muksa may be moved in a very awkward, unusual manner with other parts of the body. For example, one's teeth or elbow or by blowing on it. So if you break a button off your shirt and you reach down and you pick it up and you put it on your table, that's work. But if you pick it up with your teeth, that's rest. Now, I don't want to make fun of these. These are devoted, sincere people who take their religion seriously and try to figure out how to serve God better. So we don't want to mock them, but we have to say there's nothing remotely like this in the scriptures. By Jesus' day, these kinds of practices had become external marks of righteousness. They said to all those watching, I'm a lawkeeper. Watch me keep this law on the Sabbath. That was part of the purpose of them. And as such, they obscured the actual purpose for which God appointed the day, which is to set aside your toil and to trust that God will provide and protect and sustain. And you probably all know what this is like. I feel like when I go on vacation or when I have my day off, if I'm not working, if I'm not calling somebody or sending an email or thinking about my next sermon or studying my next Bible study, I tend to think the church is going to come apart. My first 2 weeks of vacation are always worried about the fact that you're never coming back. I'm going to leave. You're just going to stop coming to church. And I'm going to come back as like two people in the pews when I return. And I just kind of get this idea that I'm holding it all together by my labor, by my toil. But a day of rest, a time of rest, reveals that all of that's a lie. God will keep me. God will sustain me. My life does not depend on my work. So I can let all the cares of this world slip from my fingers, and you can too, because God gives life. And God does the work that gives you true rest. You see, the Sabbath is really pointing toward the gospel. Because the Sabbath has been so obscured, Jesus purposefully and publicly breaks Sabbath regulations. And this enrages the authorities. His miracles, his works, his words don't matter. This man, they believe, cannot be from God since he breaks the tradition of the elders, which is, in their minds, breaking God's law. And they're judging him, as we said, by a measure of good and evil that they have erected, that they have constructed. And they're using that measure to put Jesus on trial. Now, if you haven't yet opened your Bible to John chapter 7, please do so. Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem. It's during the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's teaching in the temple courts. There's massive crowds listening to him. And he's already probably offended most of them. He did that back up in verse 19 when he says, "None of you keeps the law. None of you keeps the law." Which would be deeply offensive to people who have 39 different categories of ways to keep the law on the Sabbath. He said, no, you don't do any of them. You don't do the real law. You might keep your categories, but you don't do the law of God. You don't keep the law. And by way of proof, in verse 19, he asks the question, why do you want to kill me? And we pointed out last week, that's an accusation, not just a question. He knows they want to kill him. Now, he's claimed to be God already in Jerusalem, back in chapter 5. His works demonstrate that it's true. And he said back in chapter 5, the scriptures tell you that what my claim is about myself is true. And he even called, if you remember, Moses as his witness of his divinity. He is God. And what's the first and the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And these people are trying to kill him. The command is love God, not murder God. So accusing them of this desire should reveal to them, ah, yes, we are lawbreakers. You, the authorities, he's saying, are actively plotting my murder. And at that time, they will. You, the people, he's saying, will one day scream for my death. You may not think you're going to, but you will. I can see it already. You're already putting me on trial. I know the trajectory of that. That ends in my death. You want to put me to death. Jesus knows their hearts. Well, when he says that, they respond, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? And so now in verse 21, Jesus adds another example to show them none of you keeps the law. And he doesn't do this because he wants them to go home feeling really sad about themselves. He doesn't want them going home and feeling really depressed. He wants them going home knowing where hope lies. I was talking with a friend, and self-hatred is not the result of someone telling you you're a sinner. Self-hatred is a result of having really high expectations for yourself that you can't meet. And you know deep down inside you can't meet them. The law takes away the expectations. So you're not even thinking, oh, I got to do this. I got to be this way. No, you can't. You don't even try. It takes away the expectations and removes the hope in yourself and directs it toward God who loves you and has promised to save you. If even one of these people listening to Jesus preach would acknowledge, yes, I'm guilty, he or she would take the first step toward life, the life that Jesus wants to give. All right, so now in verse 21, Jesus says, he answers them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Now, Jesus has done many miracles in Jerusalem, this is true, but he's referring to one specific work, the work that they're angry about, and that's you remember it back in chapter 5. Jesus sees a lame man lying by the pool of Bethesda who's been lame for 32 years, and he heals him. And he does it on the Sabbath. And even worse, Jesus commands the man, take up your mat and walk. The tradition of the elders forbids both healing a man on the Sabbath and, if he's not dying, forbids healing a man on the Sabbath and carrying something from one place to another on the Sabbath. And Jesus knows that. That's why he issued the command. That's why he did the healing. Now, this work caused offense. You see that word marvel there in verse 21? It sometimes can be used positively, like with people saying, oh, well, what a wonderful thing this man is doing. Here it's used negatively. They're shocked. They're indignant. How dare you break the Sabbath is the kind of shock or marveling that they're having at Jesus' work. So Jesus says, you marvel at this one work. Well, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, from Abraham, or God gave it to Abraham, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Okay, now here's where you need to put your thinking caps on if you haven't already. Put them on now because we're about to do some work in the scriptures. You most likely are looking at an ESV study, or not study Bible, just a regular Bible. That's the kind of Bibles we have in our pews. And I love the ESV, but in this case, the ESV obscures Jesus' point. If you have a King James Version, you're much closer to it. Because the King James Version says, Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. If you have an NASB, a New American Standard Bible, you have probably the best English translation of this verse. There we read, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. That's the best English rendering. The ESV leaves out two Greek words at the beginning of the sentence, which translated mean on this account, or for this reason, Moses gave you circumcision. So if you have a personal Bible here, don't do it in the pew Bibles, but if you have a personal Bible here, you can write those words in the very first part of the sentence in verse 22. That phrase, for this reason, or on this account, is key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. It refers back to verse 21. And let me just read it how it should be translated. I did one work, and you all marvel at it, you're all offended at it, for this reason, pointing back to the work, for this reason, Moses gave you circumcision. Jesus is saying, my work of healing, he's saying Moses gave you circumcision and you circumcised on the Sabbath because of works like the one I did that caused you offense. Jesus is linking his healing to the very purpose for which God gave circumcision. You might think, what on earth? Well, let's think about circumcision. Not the details. We're going to think about the meaning of circumcision. And for that, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 17, verses 10 through 13. And we just see the command there. This is God speaking to Abraham. And you need to have your Bible open. You're not going to follow it. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 17, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Now notice, circumcision is an external sign in the flesh of a covenant, a promise that already existed, a covenant between God and Abraham that existed already. What was that covenant? Well, if you look in chapter 17, up a little bit, in verses 4 through 7, you will see that God summarizes the covenant that he already made. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Then in verse 5, he renames Abram Abraham. In verse 6, he continues, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, to be God to you, to be with you, to be your God, and you be my people. Now notice it's not just I'll make you into a great nation. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's not just that your physical descendants will become a great people. No, you will be the father of many peoples. Now, how will that be? Is it just that Abraham's biological descendants will branch off into many different lines? Ishmael becoming one nation, Isaac another nation, and Isaac's son Esau another nation. Is this just a promise that biologically Abraham's physical descendants will proliferate? No. I'll tell you why in a minute. Keep that question in mind. I want to turn back to Genesis 15 before we answer it and look at what happened before the covenant was sealed by circumcision. The promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham does depend on Abraham having at least one physical or biological offspring, one son. And in verse in chapter 15, Abraham is very old, but he's still sonless. His wife is very old, Sarah, and she's barren. And so God comes to him and says, "Don't fear, I'm with you," in verse 1. Abram, again, is very old, his wife is barren, and he says, "You've not given me an heir. Won't you let my servant Eliezer be my heir?" God says, "No, your very own son shall be your heir. You will have a son, and through that son," he's saying, "I will keep my promise and my covenant. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able. So shall your offspring be." And verse 6, he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, that's God, counted it to him as righteousness. God counted it to him, credited it to him. Abraham, if you've read Genesis, you know Abraham's not righteous. He's not good. But God counts him or considers him or credits him with a righteous status through his faith. He received that by faith. His trust in God's word and God's promise. Circumcision, which we read about in chapter 17, is the seal of the covenant promise that Abraham received by faith. Okay, now we're going to begin tying things together now. Okay, so now you can turn to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to see how Paul pulls all of this stuff together and ties it up with a nice, tidy bow. Romans chapter 4. And we'll pick up there in verse 1. "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified," that's considered righteous, declared righteous, "by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He can say, "Well, look what I did." "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Abraham, Paul's saying, did nothing to earn a righteous status before God. His righteousness was a gift, not a reward. God counted or credited to him righteousness when he believed. Now, skip down to verse 9. "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." That's the middle of the verse. And keep on going. "How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision." Now, note this language. "As a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith," the faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham becomes the father of many nations, not by physical reproduction, but by faith. And it turns out that Isaac, Abraham's son, it turns out that he's not the one who brings God's promises to fruition. Isaac is a type and a shadow of the one who does, Jesus. When Abraham trusted God's promise, Abraham placed his trust in Christ, even though he didn't see him, didn't know his name yet. And now, that promise has come, Paul is saying. Everyone who trusts in Jesus with the faith of Abraham is counted righteous by God through faith like Abraham. And the righteousness credited to him, to Abraham, if you believe, is also credited to you. It's Jesus' righteousness. It's credited. Now, note here how Paul describes circumcision. Abraham, this is verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision for what? As a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. The cutting away of the flesh is a seal or a mark of righteousness by faith in the promise, the covenant, who is Jesus. Now, this is Paul, the Jewish rabbi, who's divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is his exposition of Genesis 15 and Genesis 12. Circumcision, he's saying, has always been a mark that points to righteousness or justification by faith in God's promise, who, it turns out, is Jesus. Now, what, you might ask, does circumcision have to do with Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Because that's what started this whole tour, right? Well, let me ask you, why is there disease? Why is there lameness? Why is there death? How did all of these things come into the world? Through unrighteousness, through works of the flesh, through our rebellion. You and I have turned from God and toward ourselves, and we are condemned to those things, and that condemnation is deserved. But now Jesus has come in the flesh to be condemned for you, to take on your infirmity, to take on your sin, to take on your death in order to give you life, a life that begins in the soul, but that will one day overcome your entire body and overcome death itself. Jesus' healings are a sign that the righteousness of God given to Abraham by faith has come. The righteousness of God given to Abraham by faith has come in Jesus, and he is overturning death and disease and all the consequences of sin. The very thing signified by circumcision, peace with God, forgiveness, received by faith, is here, is what Jesus' healings say. What you're seeing now, he's telling his people listening to him, is the very reason God gave you circumcision, to point to a day when God's righteousness would come and heal the people, both of this of physical maladies, but also of the sin that poisons the heart and leads to death. What better day to heal than on the Sabbath, the day of rest? What better day to heal? Or what better day to do the circumcision than on the Sabbath, the day of rest that points to the rest of God? Now maybe you can get Jesus' question in verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? I mean, despite all 39 Sabbath law categories, one of which forbids the use of tools, when the eighth day of a baby boy's life falls on the Sabbath, circumcision takes precedent. It's the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham before the law was even given to Moses. It's the sign of God's promise, they would think, to be our God, to help us, to keep us, and to have mercy on us. And so in the midst of all of God's laws that he gives to Moses, laws that no one trying his best could ever begin to keep, is the law of circumcision that points to God's promise of mercy, of his righteousness given to sinners by faith, because it can't be obtained by works. So of course, the Sabbath, the day of rest, is also a day of circumcision. It should be. Why would you be angry? And the word here is very strong. Why would you be enraged that I healed a man's whole body on that day? Circumcision cuts the flesh of one member of the body, signifying God's covenant to save you and to be your God. And so you do it on the Sabbath. Here, I've restored a man's entire body, and you're enraged. What I've done to that lame man reveals that the promise signified by circumcision is being fulfilled in me. You should be rejoicing, not angry. I told you, none of you follows the law. What better demonstration of that than this? The fulfillment of the law stands before you. Your God stands before you with healing in his wings, offering you life, and you take offense. Offering you the very thing that circumcision symbolized, and you take offense. Your hearts are hard. You've blinded yourself. You can't see because of your traditions. If only you would confess. If only anyone in that crowd would confess, you know, you're right, Jesus. I've confused everything. I didn't want to see. I didn't want to acknowledge the truth that I'm a lawbreaker and I use these traditions to hide myself from that truth. But now I confess. Have mercy on me. And to such a confession, to anyone who makes such a confession, Jesus would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who know they are impoverished in the soul. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For such knowledge leads you to the one who forgives all your sins and who binds up all of your wounds, who removes your guilt and gives you his righteousness, making you a child of Abraham and a child of God. Sadly, no such confession is heard in this crowd. So Jesus says, do not judge, this is verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You know what the most well-known verse in the American world is? It used to be John 3:16. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But right now, it turns out it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, I think it is, which is, judge not, lest you be judged. You can probably pull anyone off the street and they will tell you that verse verbatim. Everyone knows it. Everyone loves it. But the same one who said, do not judge, also says, judge with right judgments. Does he contradict himself? No. Back in Matthew chapter 7, right after Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he says, beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruit. Jesus is telling his people who are hearing him, judge them by the fruit they produce. That's how you know if they're false or are true. Judge not lest you be judged does not mean don't ever say this is wrong or that is wrong. Don't ever say that person has done a wrong thing or that person has done a wrong thing. It is not saying that. It does mean there's only one lawmaker and one judge, and his judgments are the measure of all things. And when we depart from that measure and erect any other kind of standard or law, whatever it might be, most of them are dragged out from the world and brought into the church, whatever it might be, you become a little lawmaker and judge. And what happens is you make all the wrong judgments. We do this all the time. I was raised in Texas, where you say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, to the cashier at the store, not just to your father or your mother. You say it to the cashier. When I moved up here about 17 years ago, I thought you were all very rude. I thought you were completely disrespectful. I was offended walking around half the time, but no one called me sir. And when I said it, people looked at me like I was from Mars or something. And so I thought you were all very, very rude people. But it turns out I was taking a standard of right and wrong from my culture and using it to condemn you. It's not true that Southern custom is the only way to be respectful. You guys do it differently. I've learned that. I was just judging you by my custom, not God's law. And it was an unjust judgment. We do that all the time. There is only one way to make a right judgment, and that is to let God's word be the measure of all things. Let his judgments stand in your heart and in your mind as supreme. And what that means is they are beyond scrutiny. They're not on trial. Because God is the source of justice itself. This calls for surrender. Calls for dependence. Faith. Trust that because God has breathed out his word in the scriptures, that his word in the scriptures transcends your moral judgments. Now in this way, and if you know you don't do this, which none of us do this perfectly, thank God Jesus did it for us when he met the serpent and beat him down in the wilderness. Jesus fulfills this perfectly for us so we can always flee to him for forgiveness and help. But in this way, when you let God's word be supreme, you will always see clearly. You will see clearly to know, yes, I'm a sinner. And yes, my God loves me and sent his son to save me. So that when the serpent invites you, the clay, to assess the fairness and the justice of the potter, to put God and his son on trial, you'll say to the serpent, "Be gone. My Lord is good, and he's promised good to me, and I will trust him and not put him to the test. His word is my food and my drink. His promise is my hope. His son is my savior. And you can eat that fruit by yourself, Satan, because I'm clinging to the tree of life." Stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that what we fail to do, we don't do, you have sent your son to do on our behalf. He's faced every temptation, even the temptation to set some other law in the place of yours, and he resisted. He resisted for us. We thank you that he is our righteousness. But Lord, we do pray that you give us grace to receive your word as the truth and the fullness of truth and the norm, the truth that measures every other claim to truth. Pray that you'll help us to submit to you in that way. Submit our minds, our hearts, and our desires to you and be shaped by your word and be brought by your law to conformity to Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.